Life has many choices for all of us. Let me give you a few examples. The most destructive habit is worry. And the antidote for that habit is trust in God. The ugliest personality trait, selfishness. The antidote, generosity. The most worthless emotion, self-pity. The antidote, serving others. The most destructive force in the world, hate. The antidote, love. The biggest hindrance to success, excuses. The antidote, the willingness to try. The most discouraging feeling, hopelessness. The antidote, enthusiasm for life. The greatest loss, your character. The antidote, hang on to your integrity. The greatest hang-up, resentment. The antidote, forgiveness. The biggest problem for humanity, according to the Bible, is called the sin problem. Actually, J.I. Packer, a very good writer who writes about theology, has this to say about the sin problem. He says, the subject of sin is vital knowledge. To say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but in the sense intended, it is profoundly true. If you have not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow man or the world you live in or the Christian faith, and you will not be able to make head or tail of the Bible. For the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin. And unless you clearly understand that the Bible is addressing that problem from the first book to the last, it will make no sense to you whatsoever. John Newton, we know his name because he's written hundreds of hymns, some so famous as Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. But not everyone knows this song had much more meaning for John Newton than for most, because he was a slave trader. He spent nearly a quarter of a century, first as a sailor and then as a captain, sailing from England to Africa and loading his ship and bringing it back. He was a man steeped in debauchery, and he went further down. His story is an amazing story of how low he should have been killed, he should have died. But at some point in his life, he gave his heart to Christ. And he wrote his testimony in the words of Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Newton was describing the terrible sin problem in his life. And yet God's grace so atoned for his sin. He joined forces with Wilberforce, who ultimately became the Prime Minister of England. And they labored for 50 years till they saw the abolition of slavery. Newton was right. The Bible is all about the sin problem. Romans 3:10 is one of the most explicit verses in the Bible about this sin problem. There is no one righteous, not even one. The passage goes on to quote from Psalms, describing how like we like sheep, each one have gone his own way, having departed from God. C.S. Lewis writes in the book, The Problem of Pain, it is the high-minded unbeliever desperately trying in the teeth of repeated delusions to retain his faith in human nature. I'm always saying this, that the culture and the world around us tells us that human nature is good, basically good. We're good at heart. This is what C.S. Lewis is refuting. He says, if you believe that, it's really sad. We actually are at present creatures whose character must be in some respects a whore to God. Do you hear that? Lewis says, we are in some respects, our character must be a whore to God. When we really see it, it is a whore to ourselves. This I believe to be a fact. And I notice that the holier man is, the more fully he is aware of that fact. I believe there is a sin problem. I believe the scriptures address it. Salvation is the number one theme of the scriptures. But today I am not presenting a salvation message. I am actually talking about stewardship. I'm going to talk about money. Stewardship is a very important part of the Christian life because you will never see the sin problem more evident, more manifest than how a Christian handles his money or handles her money. If they are surrendered to Christ, if they have embraced the biblical principles of Scripture, they will handle their money as a steward in acknowledgement of God, having given them the money and all the assets they possess. If they still have that human nature, that sin problem is not under control, their money will be spent every which way, without any acknowledgement of God. There's no medium that I know of that tempts a man other than sex more than this medium. It tempts a man or a woman to forget their good sense. But there is no subject in the scriptures more widely addressed than money and wealth. So we are not without scripture and of knowing what God has to say on this subject. The biblical worldview, from the first page of the Bible to the end, is that God is the owner of this universe and of this earth and of everything in it. From the smallest insect to the most invisible amoeba to every human being on this earth, we belong to Him. That's the biblical worldview. I've seen Christians who have been believers for years and cannot accept or understand or comprehend that value in their life. That's a basic premise of the Bible. It's actually a commandment. Today I am going to speak to you from the Old Testament book of Malachi. This is the last book of the Old Testament, and there's 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament book of Matthew. Malachi is a strong book. It's a book written to a church that had grown lukewarm, much like the book of Revelation. So the Old Testament and the New Testament share a similar theme. They are often written to a church that had lost its favor, its fervor, and needed to be stirred up. So this message today from the passage of Malachi in chapter 3 has a command in it, it has a warning, and then it has a promise. We're going to take up all three of them. Now, the book of Malachi has its own form of teaching. It's an interesting form. It's called the dialectic. All that simply means is that it starts with a question all the way through the book. The question actually is the question that the people have. It's their question. But the prophet Malachi takes up their question and he gives it back to them. And then he answers it. But he answers it from God. So let's read the passage and then we'll take it apart. Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time your forefathers have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Notice the questions. All the way through this book, from chapter 1 all the way through, these questions are posed, then the answer comes. Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Let's begin with the command. that is given to us in verse number 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. That is a command. The message of Malachi, the theme of Malachi, is about honoring God. Honoring God with our speech, honoring Him with our thoughts, honoring Him with our actions, our behaviors, and with our money. With every part of our life, that's the overall arching theme of this book, is honoring God. When we give to God, when we give our wealth to God, we acknowledge His ownership of Him. We acknowledge that He owns everything and that we're giving back a part. Matthew 23:23, Jesus speaks about tithing. Some people have elevated tithing above its place in the Bible. Tithing is a command, just as do not steal is a command. Do not lie is a command. Tithing is just one of them. It's no more important than stealing. It is equally important. Some people go through life and tend to place more importance on one part of the Bible and less importance on another part. To do so, to not take all the whole counsel of the Word of God, is to have an unequaled load or view of the Scripture. We should take all of the Scripture and apply it to our lives. The Pharisees were an example of people who placed this enormous importance on tithing. If you tithed, then you were super righteous. And this is what Jesus actually said to them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Jesus rebukes them. Now, He didn't say that your tithing shouldn't be done. He just says that you have elevated it and you have neglected other important areas of life. You should do them all. The tithing is not the gauge to determine our spirituality. It's a medium or an avenue for us to show our obedience to God. Abraham, who is one of the most important examples in the Bible, shows us an example of how he honored God, how he trusts God. This verse out of Proverbs 3:5 is a command to all believers. It's one that many people have memorized. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." Most Christians who have never embraced the command of tithing usually are Christians who could not trust God with their finances. They just couldn't see how they could do that. So in their mind, they say, if I give this amount to God, I won't have enough to do these other things. This verse describes their fault. They are leaning on their own understanding and not trusting God with their whole heart. Look at Abraham in the Old Testament. And incidentally, some people say, well, if you tithe, that's just a legalistic thing out of the Bible. It's actually not, because Abraham tithed before there was law. The law came through Moses, which was subsequent to Abraham. Abraham tithed before there was even a law about tithing. Genesis 14:7, after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, the Melchizedek king of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. It was Abraham's acknowledgement that God had blessed him, the tithe. It was his open, unashamed way of saying, I received an enormous victory. I received blessing. I return a tithe back to God. In so doing, I acknowledge that God has given me. And what I have and I manage, I'm the steward of it, not the owner. God is the owner. This principle is basic through Scripture. It actually affects how you live your life. Some Christians will say, well, I don't know if I should pay on the gross or the net. Well, it actually depends on how much you want to honor God. You could just pay on the net, and just give a little bitty tiny if you want to be honored in that amount. Now, I'm not a proponent of prosperity gospel. You have attended here at all. You know that, meaning that I preach about money all the time. I do this about once a year. And I do not believe that I should encourage you to give more money and then you should go to your mailbox and look and see the checks start coming in. Or that you should donate your car or your boat so you could get a brand new one. Or give away your house so you could get a big mansion. That's not the purpose. In fact, there is no promise that you will become wealthy. There is a promise, and I will discuss the promise. And the promise is of God's prosperity and God's blessing. But it's a prosperity that's within the context of obedience. The prosperity gospel has completely distorted the prosperity gospel, meaning if you give, usually you wind up giving it to that particular preacher, and then you are going to get rich because you did it. But despite that, I do not believe in the prosperity gospel does not mean that I do not believe that in prosperity. God gives prosperity to the person who is obedient to Him. And I'll define that under the promise. When we are obedient with what God has given to us, it actually helps our faith to grow. It helps us learn to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 8, he says, will a man rob God, yet you rob me? Giving your tithe and your offering to God helps you understand what is owed to God, your worship and your acknowledgement of His ownership in your life. It certainly makes us want to be more of a blessing to other people. It fights the selfishness that's within us. It creates a spirit of generosity that our children learn from us and that other people learn. It opens up something within us that will not be opened up any other way than through responding to God's ownership and being generous with your tithe and your offering. Look what happened in the book of Acts when they gave the tithe and the offering and they were generous. It says, there were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means sons of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. It was a wonderful example of how the generosity of just giving their tithes and their offerings caused them to want to respond to other people's needs. That's what happens. That's one of the benefits of learning generosity to God. Secondly, Paul, writing to the Galatians, says that this is what Christians should do. This shouldn't be extraordinary. It should be what should be the natural response. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. When we have the opportunity to help, it actually is something we should be doing. And secondly, when you give your tithes and your offerings, I want to tell you that you're actually making a lasting contribution that goes beyond this grave. It's part of a legacy. Matthew 6:20 says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So the command is to bring our tithe and to give it to the Lord. The concept is difficult for us to grasp if we haven't been taught it and if we don't understand it. But once you understand it, once you grasp it, you actually begin to enjoy. I don't enjoy writing all the bills that have to be written to the electric bill or the gas or whatever, but I do enjoy writing the check to God. I actually like to do it. I love to do it. I've learned to do it over the years. It's part of understanding this very important concept of giving. Now this command actually comes with a warning. This warning is to believers, not unbelievers. And if you've been here when we've had any special event, I will actually tell, if you're a visitor tonight, please do not feel obligated to give in the offering. I don't believe that the church should exist off of the money of visitors. The church should be supported by those who are a member of the body of Christ, who are committed to give. So this warning is for all of us who are followers of Christ. So the question that the prophet raises is, will a man rob God? You rob me, but you ask, how do we rob you? Is it possible to rob God, Malachi says? And God says, yeah, it is. Well, how could we rob you, God? And God says, by not giving your offerings and your tithes, you're robbing me. When we tithe, we actually revere God. We honor him. We don't take him for granted. Here is the actual command that Moses taught the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. So most of you who work for an employer, the U.S. federal government and the state of Missouri and sometimes the city of St. Louis, or where you, all of those entities, they get their money right off the bat before you get your money. Is that not right? All right. Where does God fit in for the believer? If there's any left over? No. Should be right there in the beginning. That's why it's called the tithe or the first fruit, where you give to God what belongs to him. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. So in biblical times, they didn't open their wallet and have currency the way we do today, or credit cards, or the medium of money. They actually had physical goods, material goods. So if you, most everybody lived in agrarian society, so they had wheat and they had barley. So when the wheat crop was grown, you went out and you made a sheaf of grain and you put that together. Now you were going to sell the rest of it, but before you harvest the rest and sell it, you take the first and you go to the temple and you offer it as your tithe to the Lord. Then you go and harvest the rest and get your money. That's the same principle. When you write your check for your tithe, for the money that you have made, then you take the rest and you pay your bills and you invest it, and whatever you do with the rest, following good stewardship, the tithe is first to God. That's the principle. Unless you don't have your priorities in straight and you never learned that and you never understood this warning. Jonah is an example of a believer who really didn't take God serious. God, if the book of Jonah had a subtitle, it would be careful about not taking God serious. Here's Jonah, you know, God says, I want you to go preach, and then, I don't like those people. Hate their guts. It's a paraphrase version. And, I'm not doing it, God. So he goes down, catches a boat going the opposite direction, and he's feeling pretty free. It's a dangerous thing to not take God serious. So God sends a storm. Jonah thinks it's all over. He tells the people, it's my fault here, just throw me over. He's basically willing to commit suicide. God wasn't through with Jonah. He prepares a well for him, swallows him. Jonah spent 3 days inside the belly of that well. Huh. It was a nightmare. In fact, here is what he came to his senses. Jonah couldn't do this out on his own. He couldn't pay his tithes. He couldn't be obedient to what God wanted him to do. But inside the belly of that well, he decided that he had his priorities mixed up. And he said, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. See, when a person says, I can't pay my tithes or give, what you're actually hanging on to is a worthless idol. The idol that my money is mine, I can do more with 100% than God giving me the 90%. It's a worthless idol. Nobody's going to convince you unless you surrender to God and say, I want to do it your way, God. Jonah says that's a worthless idol and you forfeit God's grace in your life. Another thing that's made very clear in this book is that God does not like empty-handed worship. He doesn't like us coming and not bringing something to him. Now, I never preach on money normally through the year, because I don't want people to get the impression that I'm trying to see how big the coffers can get and how much money that we can get. That's not the purpose of this message. The purpose of this message is that it's part of the biblical counsel of Scripture. So it's my obligation to see that it gets preached at least once a year or every couple of years. I haven't preached it for 2 years. But God despises empty-handed people, meaning that you come with no praise in your heart. You come with no money in your hands. Sometimes you have no money because you're out. But if you go through your whole life because there's no money in your hands, it means you don't want to give it. Listen to this passage, Micah chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant, it's Malachi. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? Remember, there's questions in Malachi. That's the premise. God says, where is the honor? He's speaking to these Israelites, and they are religious people. They go to the temple, but he says, where is the honor that's due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. Now, God's going to answer the question. It is you, O priest, you show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. They knew they weren't supposed to do that. The people brought it and they went ahead and accepted it. And God didn't like it. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? They were bringing offerings that were inferior, that they were told were not acceptable. They went ahead and brought them anyway because they wanted to keep the best part for themselves. Is that not what we do? We don't bring animals, but we keep the best for ourselves. In a paraphrase sentence, God was saying, your attitude stinks. Look at verse 12. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table, it is defiled, and its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. Wow, that'd be too hard for me to do that. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty, when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices. Should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. He says, I know what you're doing. I know what motivates it. I know your hearts. You wouldn't even treat your king or your governor the way you're treating me. Your attitude and your worship stink. And he condemns the priest and the pastors because they haven't taught the word of God. He says to them in verse 7, for the lips of the priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way by your teaching, have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So God takes a swipe at them for not teaching the people the right way. And he says, as a consequence, God says, there are homes that are literally being destroyed because you haven't taught the word of God, and because you are allowing a stinky attitude of worship, an inferior attitude of worship. You have allowed an atmosphere where I am not honored and where I am not revered. In verse 11, Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel, in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary of the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Verse 13, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. He has, verse 15, has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. God was actually saying that the offerings was just the tip of the iceberg. There was so much more about their lives that were beginning to fall apart. The way they were, husbands and wives were treating each other, the way children were treating their parents and parents treating their husbands. It was all typified by how they worshiped God. When you followed their lives into every area of their life, there wasn't any honor for God. If there's one thing about the Bible, God expects us to take Him serious. Do you remember the story that Jesus told, one of His parables? He says that there was a very wealthy man going on a journey, so he called his servants. Matthew 25:15, to one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gave 5 more. So also the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with him. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. Now notice the response. This is Jesus teaching biblical principles through the use of a story. And what he is conveying is God's response to faithfulness. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent, this happened with the man who had received 5 and the man who received 2. They received a commendation of faithfulness. Then the man who had taken just the 1 talent came. You remember he did not work with the 1 talent. So then the man who had received 1 talent, he came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. He's lying through his teeth. He says, I knew you were a hard man. He's lying. This is a total excuse. Because if he really knew he was a hard man, he would have done something. The excuses are always full of lies. The real problem is that he actually did not want to obey. He was rebellious. But he doesn't say that. He makes up an excuse. But it won't fly in the face of this master. Verse 25, so I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. And he commands that what he had be taken away and given to the one who has 5. It demonstrates God's attitude toward faithfulness and His attitude toward unfaithfulness. We each are given something according to our abilities in life. During your lifetime, there's a lot of money passed through your fingers. Unfortunately, some people have wider gaps through their fingers than others. But the money goes through in the course of your lifetime, and you will be judged according to what you have received in this lifetime and how you have used it. Whether we have respected and honored God with what He has given us, whether we have been faithful or whether we have been slothful and irresponsible and rebellious with what we have given it and have decided we were the owner of it anyway. God will let you do that. He won't stop you. He won't stand in front of you and say, don't do that. He has given us free choice. He will let you walk away from His commands, but He warns you what the consequences will be. When you actually learn to give, the greatest blessing from giving is that you experience the grace of God. It is so, the blessing that comes from giving is truly greater than the blessing of receiving when you experience God's grace in your life. Paul the Apostle knew this. That's why he gave himself everywhere he went. And many of the people who knew Paul began to give in that kind of manner. The Corinthians, which were such a pagan church, they caught this habit of giving from Paul. The church back in Jerusalem was starving to death, and so Paul was raising offerings to take back to them. Here's what he writes about the churches in Macedonia. That's the churches like Philippi and Colossae. These churches are those churches that were taking up offerings to give to the Jerusalem church. He says, "We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." See, if the greatest excuse is, "I don't have enough money to pay tithes," or "I don't have enough money to give," this is never about how much. It's about whether you will do it or not. So the poorest churches were the churches in Philippi, Colossae, Galatia. These churches were so poor, they didn't have any money at all. They were the kind where you would say, well, you know, don't ask them to give. They wanted to give. They begged to give. And Paul says, "It welled up in them the spirit of generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, even entirely on their own. They urged, pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." It's unbelievable. We got to give in this offering. I have to give. I want to give. That's grace. I've seen people give where you almost, their fingers had to be pried apart. I told you about the offering in Argentina. My friend told me about this, that they were taking an offering, and one of the ushers put it down, and the guy reached in his wallet and he pulled out a 50 instead of a 5. But he had already let go of it. And the usher said the look of pain on his face was just like, ah. This is the opposite of what takes place here in Macedonia. They were giving and the generosity welled up and they experienced the grace of God. So let's examine the promise. We had a command. We had a warning. We had a warning to take God serious and not slight God, because we would pay. The consequences are there. They are set in motion. We will hurt ourselves if we decide we will not honor God. He says, go ahead, but you will pay. You jump off of this building, there's a law of gravity says you're going to hit the bottom at a hard impact and you'll hurt yourself. God says the same thing about his spiritual laws. You don't have to obey them, but you will meet the consequence somewhere along the line. But he says, with this command, there is a promise for those who choose to obey. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me, he says. Go ahead and prove me, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. I've told you about the little lady in Argentina. I share this illustration because it is so true. This little lady, who was a new believer, when she got the concept of giving, and she figured out how much she wanted to give, and she would add it up on her adding machine, and no matter how many times she tried, it wouldn't add up. And she said, I can't give that. I've committed. I'm going to give it, but I can't give it. And finally, she heard God say to her, what I have asked you to do cannot be added up on an adding machine. It's called faith. So she remembers tearing it off, throwing it in the trash, going through the whole year. And at the end of the year, all her bills were paid. And she gave the amount that God had purposed in her heart to give. It's called faith. It's called a promise. Test me. I will open up the windows. Sometimes he does it by decreasing expenses. Sometimes he does it by helping us be smarter in how we handle our money. Sometimes he opens up more income. God responds to our obedience. Here's a simple illustration in the Old Testament. I have read several passages on purpose, but these are narrative stories, so they add and they're easy to understand. Look at 2 Kings 4. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a little oil." I have met so many people who say, I can't pay tithes. I don't have enough. I would say to you, what do you have in your bank account? What do you have in your wallet? And you say, well, I got just a little oil. You got enough to start. Elisha said, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side. She left him and afterwards shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her and she kept pouring. Notice that. She just had a little bit, but she kept pouring and she kept pouring and they keep bringing. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, bring me another one. But he replied, there is not a jar left. Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil, pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on what is left. Listen to this promise from Luke. Give, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Not wealth. It isn't saying you're going to be rich. It's saying you will be blessed, that your needs will be met. Your greatest riches is that you receive the recompense of knowing you honor God and you have His grace and His blessing on your life. Some will be rich. I wish there'd be a few more, but few know how to handle it. Honestly, few people know how to handle the deadly temptations of wealth. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. I close with a story. During the last month of World War II, the British conducted bombing raids over Berlin. The bombers would take off from an airstrip in England surrounded by smaller fighter planes, whose job it was to keep the German fighters from attacking the bombers, which were easy targets, these big, cumbersome bombers. One night after a successful bombing raid, as they were headed for the safety of England, the bombers were again attacked by a large group of German fighter planes. Somehow during the dogfight, one bomber found itself flying alone with no protection when suddenly a German fighter appeared out of nowhere. The crew of the bomber watched as a German plane turned and moved in closer and closer until finally it was within range. They prepared for the worst and helplessly watched as tracer bullets were sent flying over and under the plane. Finally, bullets hit their plane. Five bullets that they counted slammed into the fuselage of the bomber near the gas tank. The crew braced for the explosion, but nothing happened. They could see the fuel pouring from the bullet holes, but there was no explosion. A few hours later, they had landed. One of the mechanics showed up in the crew's barracks. He had found five bullets inside the fuel tanks, crumpled but not exploded. He handed them to the pilot. The pilot carefully opened the shells and, to the crew's amazement, found each one empty of gunpowder. Inside one of the tiny was a tiny wad of paper. When unfolded the paper, he found a note which read, we are Polish POWs forced to make bullets in factory. When guards do not look, we do not fill with powder. It is not much, but it is the best we can do. Please tell family we are alive. The note was signed by the four prisoner POWs. For that bomber crew, it was everything. It is amazing what God can do with the little that you give. You have that opportunity to be faithful with your money. I encourage you to take His command serious, to realize that the warning is for your benefit and the promise is real. You will be telling the testimonies of how God has blessed you when you are obedient to God with the tithe and the offering. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your generosity to us. And we acknowledge today that You are the owner of everything. It all belongs to You. And that we are Your stewards on this earth. So for some today, I hope the Holy Spirit is challenging them to turn over the stewardship of their life and their wealth and everything they own to you and say, God, I've been doing it on my own. I've made pretty much of a mess out of it. I'm handing it over to you today, God. I want to acknowledge you. I want to honor you with my tithe. I want to honor you with my offerings. I want to put you first in my life. I'm going to need your help to get out.